It is a sacred time, this, and a sacred place, this. It is a place for questions more profound than answers, vulnerability more powerful than strength, and a peace that can pass all understanding. It is a sacred time, this. Let us begin it together in song. In the center of our service, in the center of our lives, let us make room for life's quieter sides. You may use these first moments for lighting candles of memory and hope, or just sitting quietly, remembering who you are and why you are here. Please join me in a spirit of prayer. When we are tempted to get carried away with how special we are, so much more special than everyone else, let us remember that the words humanity and humility have the same root. If a self-absorbed arrogance blocks us from growing into our fuller humanity, we may have better luck along the path of a more selfless humility that leaves room for the larger world to find its way into us. Wherever we build walls of self-righteousness, we exclude ourselves from participating in a world that is larger and usually more blessed than all our little fossilized certainties. One of the most profound ironies of life is the fact that we don't become bigger by exalting ourselves, but by finding our calling as small parts of a much larger reality. Another of life's delicious ironies is that humility enlarges us more than hubris. Embracing differences makes us better people than demanding similarity. Just as the willingness to understand another shows that we are more highly evolved than the eagerness to judge them does. We pray for greater humility, understanding, and compassion, for those are among the spiritual vulnerabilities that truly are more powerful than tight little strengths. Our world desperately needs people who can become more fully human. We pray for the humility to become one of them. Amen. We gather here to pursue the promises of honest religion, to come alive, to seek truth, and to heal our world. We're here in search of that special kind of light that has always been at the center of nearly all religious concerns. It's the light that lives in words like illumination and enlightenment. It's that halo that medieval painters used to put around the heads of all the saints. It's that kind of light. One of religion's two most enduring questions is, where are you hurting? The other is, who and what is that religious light, that religious truth, meant to serve? And those two questions are deeply intertwined. Most of the sermons this fall are planned to help us all find a more informed and a more commanding connection to our several religious traditions. We're religious liberals. That's ancient. Our style of worship here has been heavily influenced by the Protestant Reformation, whether or not you're Protestant or even Christian. And some of our most important beliefs, of which you may not even be aware, some of your most important beliefs have been articulated and shaped by the best Unitarian thinkers of the early 19th century. That may come as a surprise, but it's true. Our religious heritage has several levels, and I think you'll resonate with each of them. They're kind of like successive incarnations of that spirit of honest religion, the spirit of liberal and liberating religion, the search for the kind of truth that makes us come more alive, that helps us make ourselves and our world more integrated and authentic. That's the gift of life that all religions worthy of the name are meant to offer. And at its best, I think liberal religion can do it the best of all. The root of this word liberal, I love the origins of words. They sometimes give us meanings that we pass over otherwise. The root of the word liberal is the same root in words like liberation and liberty. It means free. In religion, it means to be free from the constraints of anyone else's orthodoxies, creeds, or salvation schemes that include them, but not you. There is, however, a salvation scheme, and the word salvation comes from words that mean to save. It also comes from the same root as the word salve. It means a kind of wholeness, a kind of health. And there is a salvation scheme that transcends all religions, that most of the wisdom literature in the world points to, that is as true and life-giving today as it was 4,000 years ago in the first incarnation of the liberal spirit that we know of. Today I want to give you one kind of introduction to honest religion, liberal religion, and what it has involved since its first known appearance at the very dawn of history. This is very broad. It's like flying over a continent and just pointing out the things that show up from 6 miles up. We'll revisit some of these themes throughout the fall, both in sermons and also in the adult education class that Brian Ferguson, our ministerial intern, is going to be leading on Monday nights beginning September 22nd. You can sign up for that out in the gallery. It's a class where you can both read and hear what the influential Unitarian and Universalist thinkers wrote in the early 19th century. I think it's a little sobering, maybe it's a lot sobering, to realize that students preparing for the Unitarian ministry only have to read one essay each by a grand total of 3 Unitarian writers, and the most recent of them was written in 1841. That sounds pretty paltry, and in some ways it is. Unitarian thinkers have not contributed much of anything to mainstream Christian thought since then because they have not been very interested in mainstream Christian thought since then. They took a different path, and it's a path that offers both more challenge and more promise. But the new perspectives that the Unitarians brought in over 150 years ago are still with us, whether we are aware of them or not. They're still life-giving. They're still absolutely central to your beliefs. So this will be an interesting discovery for you to hear for the first time what some of them are and realize, oh my God, that's why I'm here. Of course I believe that. It may be surprising, like that Voltaire character who was surprised to learn late in his life that all of his life he'd been speaking prose. All of your life, when you've thought about religion, at least your recent life, you have probably been thinking in terms shared by a huge number of religious liberals, whether you knew it or not. So it will be interesting to learn it. So one theme for this fall will be learning what it means to be both a liberal, that's one thing, and a religious liberal, which can be quite a different thing. How old is this spirit of honest religion?
this invisible thing that we serve and that gives so much life. It is at least 4,700 years old. We can date it, which makes it almost prehistoric. It is found in the oldest story in the world, the story of Gilgamesh, who was a real-life ruler who lived about 2750 B.C. That makes it older than the Bible, older than the earliest Hindu writings, 1,500 years older than the Iliad or the Odyssey. The Gilgamesh story is also the source of the flood story in the Bible. It's where they got it. And the source of the myth about Noah and his ark. All of this came from the Gilgamesh. I've done a whole sermon on the Gilgamesh story, and I don't want to repeat it here, except to show how powerfully it illustrates this spirit of liberal religion or honest religion, this quest for the kind of light that is at the heart of spiritual illumination and religious enlightenment. It's really shocking to see how powerfully that spirit came out in its very first appearance more than 47 centuries ago. Those who wrote the story that long ago actually described themselves and their age as the modern age. This sounds impossible when they didn't even have Wi-Fi. But writing had just been invented right there in Samaria 100 years earlier. And they knew that that would change the whole world. They were right. They knew that they were on the new edge of a new kind of living, where through writing we could understand history, the past, and make the past present. So they saw themselves as moderns. And this gave them a lot of courage, because they thought modern people have kinds of responsibilities that those ancient people didn't have. They had the audacity to ask whether the gods were still useful to modern people 4,700 years ago. And they decided that the gods were no longer relevant 4,700 years ago. This did not frighten or depress them. Instead, Gilgamesh decided that the purpose of life is actually right here among us. It's about living well, loving friends and family, building and contributing things to each other and to the future. It's about being enlarged by the joy and fullness brought by music and the other arts and dance, and by the enthusiastic participation in life. In other words, they decided more than 4,700 years ago that the purpose of life is to seek the kind of truth that makes you come more fully alive and to participate passionately in the many opportunities and blessings that life offers. That's modern. Even that long ago, they grew beyond being interested in some tricky way to live forever, whether through an afterlife or through reincarnation. They weren't interested in either of them. The Buddhists, who wouldn't even appear in history for another 2,200 years, would have said it was the kind of truth that could awaken us from our illusions. That's the liberal spirit in its earliest known incarnation, that spirit that will question and challenge and shrug off anything that no longer gives us the kind of truth that makes us come more alive. It's a very courageous spirit. It is also very disturbing. Imagine that. Imagine people simply deciding that the gods were no longer useful. They didn't debate whether they existed. They didn't care. But they decided that whether or not they existed, they were no longer useful. I think the Gilgamesh story went farther and more boldly than all of the Bible-based religions that came after it, all Western religions that followed it. It was an amazing first flowering of a liberal spirit. When the Bible-based religions did evolve, when the ancient Hebrew tribes put together their notion of God by combining the Yahweh God and the Elohim gods and borrowing from other religions, the Canaanites and the rest around them, they put together a God from which, in some important ways, we're still suffering. That's not to say that a lot of good hasn't been done, but it is to say that biblical scholars are clear that Yahweh evolved originally from the notion of a tribal chief. And he's always kept much of that kind of authoritarian character. The covenant between that God and his people was based on an earlier covenant, a Hittite sovereignty treaty between a ruler and his people. That's the kind of covenant that says, I will be your ruler, you will be my people, I'll protect you if you obey, I'll punish you if you disobey. That's the attitude that still lets Western believers move way too effortlessly to persecuting or murdering those who believe differently. It's been harder to shrug that God off as irrelevant because its followers may kill you for it. As many martyrs throughout history have discovered the hard and the painful way. But this liberal spirit that ranks getting right with truth higher than getting right with God and coming alive higher than coming to Jesus, this is a dangerous spirit in all times and places. It believes that new occasions teach new duties and that time makes ancient good uncouth. Those are the words of 19th century poet James Russell Lowell, but Gilgamesh walked that talk more than 4,000 years before him. When Martin Luther, who started the Protestant Reformation nearly 500 years ago, reincarnated that ancient liberal spirit for a short time, he threw out 5 of the 7 sacraments of the Catholic Church that had been celebrated for 1,300 years or more. And he said that informed believers trumped uninformed popes. So you can't be too surprised to learn that Luther had to hide out for about a year and a half because the church had a contract out on him. The same kind of contract that the Ayatollah Khomeini had out on the novelist Salman Rushdie. When Khomeini said it was the religious duty of Muslims to kill Rushdie because he had insulted old beliefs. This is obedience to a tribal chief that I think has caused more harm than good, no matter how much good has come from the other aspects of the religions. The liberal spirit is about freeing the light, liberating the light from the little cages we keep building for it through our creeds, our orthodoxies, and our rituals. The Unitarian Church I served before coming here in St. Paul, Minnesota, has a wonderful version of this message engraved on the outside of their building with a picture of birds flying. Birds are the universal symbol for the spirit. The words were by one of their ministers from half a century ago, and they say, we dare not fence the spirit. We dare not fence the spirit. There's the spirit of liberal religion in 6 short words. It's magnificent. It's also hard. There's a kind of eternal game in religions, all religions. A game between the liberal spirit and the conservative enclosures that keep trying to limit the light to only their own comfort, to fence the boundless energy of the Holy Spirit into the confines of their parochial certainties, the limits of their current orthodoxies. But here we come up against the catch in all of this wonderful and arrogant talk about freedom. Because when you read it this way, this liberal stuff can sound misleadingly heroic. It can sound like the point of criticism and inquiry is simply to shatter whatever beliefs people have erected to help them through their lives, as though destroying is a higher calling than creating, as though merely knowing some truths is more important than coming alive. That's the seduction that liberals must avoid if they're to become religious liberals. For finally, religion isn't about knowing the right facts. This isn't a math quiz. It's about coming alive. It isn't about knowing truths. It's about living them. It isn't about preaching peace. It is, as the Buddhists say, about becoming the peace that we want. And that is so much harder. The liberal spirit says that if we mouth secondhand beliefs, we're living someone else's life, which leaves nobody to live ours. But the spirit of religion says that if our beliefs are only about us, only serve us and our kind of people, then we're serving something too small to give us life, too partial to be a truth that could help us become whole, too limited to heal either ourselves or our world. Another way of putting this is to return to the words I used in the first paragraph of this sermon. All of religion, meaning all of healthy, honest, and adequate religion of any flavor, can be boiled down to two questions. So this is the Cliff Notes version of Religion 101. The first question is, where are you hurting? Half of honest religion is seeking a path to get us beyond our existential discomfort, our spiritual ennui, the sense that our lives could somehow be more, and the longing for that more. We don't need a flashlight for this path. We need the kind of light that lives within illumination and enlightenment. That light, the big light. And absolutely nothing may stand in the way of our search for it. No orthodoxy, no creed, no belligerent beliefs forced on us by those who stopped their own search before they should have, and who are threatened by voices like old Gilgamesh's that say their precious gods, creeds, and rituals are irrelevant or useless. Voices that say time really can make ancient good uncouth, not just wrong, but uncouth. The liberal spirit empowers us to barge through all obstacles in the way of finding the kind of truth that can set us free, make us feel more alive, and help us heal ourselves and our small parts of the world. That's the first question. In so many ways, it's the easiest one. It just takes nerve or arrogance, depending on which side of it you're on. But the second question, and I think this is the deepest and most easily overlooked question in all of religion. The second question is, who and what does this light serve? This truth we seek, what must it serve? To what must it bind us in order to be the kind of truth that really can grant us the kind of wholeness, aliveness, and health that we're longing for? The word religion means reconnection. It's about binding us to life-giving truths through a personal covenant, which is the subject of next week's sermon. You're going to be picking up a pattern here. These all have something to do with one another. But when we move to this second question, we're in a new world. We're no longer in the realm of simplistic, scientific, or rational answers. Now we're in the realm of poetry, myth, metaphor, and love talk. And in love talk, the answer to the question of who and what does the light serve, the answer is it must serve God. Even more than God, it must serve life, all of life. The kind of truth that can help us come more fully alive originates within the life force, not within religious scriptures or communities. And it must return us to that life force to complete the circle and to bring us home again. If it erects fences at the edges of our own beliefs and excludes or damns those who believe differently, then we found something too small to be worthy of our yearnings. If it divides the world into the saved and the damned, especially where we and those who think like us happen to be among the saved, it almost always works out that way, then we've hitched our wagon to a lie rather than to a star. If the light we find starts becoming a little spotlight shining just on our face and telling us that just we are special, 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 then we've been duped and seduced and need to be awakened from our illusions. There is a little passage in the Christian scriptures that sums all of this up in just 10 words. It's from 1 Thessalonians, and it says simply, "Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good." Examine everything carefully. That's the liberal spirit. Hold fast to that which is good. That's the spirit of religion. And what is good, the light that really is a light unto the world, is what connects us with truths that make us come alive, that help us heal ourselves and our world, that make us blessings to ourselves and to those whose lives we touch. You can call it what is good, what is of God, or what is sacred. But we can only get at this sort of thing through symbols and love talk. That kind of light is the most ancient symbol in religion. We'll light the little light up here on our ledge every week as a symbol of that kind of transcendence and illumination and enlightenment. We'll light a light every week, but it won't always be the same. Today it's one flame. Next week there'll be three flames with three banners hanging above them. Today we have a more feminine shape for the candle base. At the end of September, there'll be a family of five candles of different sizes and shapes, lit by a family of five of our church members. On the 12th of October, there'll be seven lights arranged as a four-foot-wide giant menorah for a service on atonement in harmony with the Jewish High Holy Days. A church member who is a rabbi will blow the shofar, the traditional ram's horn. You don't want to miss this. And I'll try to find seven church members with Jewish backgrounds who would like to come up and light the seven lights. You get the idea. We want to liberate the light, to let it point in many directions, not just toward us. We dare not limit the light or fence the Spirit, because in order to serve us well, that light and that Spirit must serve all of life. We're cups of water from the ocean of life, and we need to be reconnected with the ocean. There is an aliveness in us that wants to become whole and fulfilled. Call it our spirit, or the spirit of life within us, our Buddha seed, or our God seed. It's that spark of the infinite within us, that stardust that resides within every atom of our being. Sometimes we get frightened or seduced or bribed or numbed by habit and conformity. We settle for smaller second-hand identities and beliefs that are not worthy of us and are not ours. And we define ourselves as too little. Then we become merely a man or a woman or an American or a Christian or a Muslim, merely a Unitarian or a University of Texas booster. It's too small. And you'll find that distinction between small and large, between first and second-hand identities preached by almost every good religious thinker in history, including all three of the 19th century Unitarian preachers that we'll be talking about this fall and in the adult education classes Brian will be leading. To some extent, the ancient Greek myth of Narcissus is all of our stories. It's why myths live forever. He fell in love with his own reflection, and he could no longer experience the huge world around him. And we too can so easily go to sleep. That's why we gather here. To call forth the better angels of our nature, that they may kindly or rudely awaken us from our slumbers and beckon us back to the spirit of life where we belong, where we can examine everything carefully and hold fast, hold very fast, to what is good.